Here at Vox, we really appreciate having a diversity of voices open the scripture with us on Sunday mornings. And I have the privilege to introduce a colleague of mine, Reverend Jane Patterson. She teaches New Testament at the Seminary of the Southwest here in Austin. She's someone I have really enjoyed listening to and learning from. So I'd like to invite, she drove all the way here from San Antonio with her husband who's in the back. So please, will you just join me in giving a warm welcome to Jane Patterson as she opens the scriptures for us today.
So this whole thing about my teaching New Testament is one of God's jokes. I grew up in the church, but as an Episcopalian, people joke that Episcopalians don't know their scriptures at all. But I think, you know, there's a little advantage to that. I'm sure I heard a lot of scripture, and I was kind of a pious child, so I had a Bible, and I read my Bible. I read Genesis many, many times, because I was always like, well, you got to read the whole thing, right? So you have to start at the beginning, so I know Genesis really well. And then in my 20s, having children, I needed something to make sense of that blessing. Like, I just didn't know what to do with the size of that blessing. So I came back into the church and more, you know, on my own steam, so to speak. And I can remember thinking, well, you know, like, I kind of believe in God, not sure about Jesus. I love those stories in the Old Testament. The New Testament is weird. And the big joke is, so I did my PhD in New Testament, and once I got my head around Jesus, then there is Paul, right? So I did my dissertation on Paul. So God is just laughing about the whole thing. But this is a long way to say that for me, those people in the scriptures, like, they're real. So this morning when we talk about Elijah, and we're going to talk about Jesus a little bit, like, they just, like, imaginatively, I feel like they're always in the next room or something like that. I can hear them around us. And when people are talking, like, I hear Mary Magdalene go, like, you know, do an eye roll or something. Like, so I'm going to talk about those people this morning. And I don't want to be like that weird lady who came and, you know, Elijah was real for her. But that's kind of where we are. So I did not print out my scriptures. I didn't know if they were going to be read by someone else. But you've got them on a slide, so we can read them. So the first one is from 1 Kings. So the two readings for this morning come out of the lectionary, and they're designed to bounce off of each other. So, and the Old Testament and the New Testament, they just echo and talk back and forth to each other. So that's what we're going to hear this morning. So Elijah went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him, and said, "Get up and eat. Otherwise, the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank, and then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. So there's our first story. And here's the second story. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life," or unbounded life. "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Okay, so we have Elijah and Jesus sort of talking to each other over the centuries. So I'm going to make three stops on our journey together this morning. And the first stop is going to be with Elijah sleeping under that broom tree in the desert. The second stop is with Jesus standing on the lake shore in Capernaum, speaking with some of his neighbors. And then the third stop is with some friends of mine in Detroit. And then we'll come back here and we'll see what, if anything, is different about us because we've been on this journey together. So when we encounter the prophet Elijah this morning, he is completely exhausted from trying to be heard by the authorities of his time, especially by Ahab, the king of Israel. And Ahab is actually introduced in 1 Kings as the worst king that Israel ever had. It's so nice when you can get like the info on somebody, like you don't have to find it out along the way. They just tell you like right from the beginning, like this is the worst one. So Elijah has his work cut out for him. Serving one's country as a prophet was a specific professional calling in the time of Elijah. It was a public office. A prophet's calling is to express a God's eye view of what's happening in the nation, especially in relation to what those in positions of leadership are doing. Elijah has had the thankless task of confronting King Ahab to make it clear just how far Ahab's leadership diverges from God's vision of justice and care for the people. Reading his story from our vantage point, it's easy to misunderstand what the issue is. It might seem, if you read the whole story, that Ahab and his wife Jezebel are in trouble just for religious reasons, for worshiping the wrong gods, for having the wrong religion. But in both the Old and New Testaments, the word for worship actually refers to a physical posture, not to a set of beliefs or ideas. So I got to do it. I don't know if you can see me if I do it. People close to me can see this. This is what worshiping is biblically. It's body language, right? And that language has a content. When you bow down before something or someone, you're saying, I acknowledge your power. I trust you to keep me safe, and I will do whatever you command me to do. My friend Stephen Tomlinson, he's a colleague of mine at the seminary, and he teaches on the spirituality of money. And he loves to start by asking the question, if money were your God, how would you know? Well, you would acknowledge that money is the thing that really has power in our world, that we trust it to keep us safe, and that we will do whatever it takes to keep that flow of money happening. So that's worship. Ahab and his wife Jezebel publicly worship Canaanite gods, the Baals. Elijah reveals through various challenges that the Baals aren't really gods at all. So the point is that while seeming to worship something outside themselves, what Ahab and Jezebel really give credence to is their own power, their ability to keep themselves safe by attacking and destroying anyone who questions them. That's their God. As the leaders of the people of Israel, then, Ahab and Jezebel set the public values of their nation. In the face of their destructiveness and self-absorption, Elijah has been trying to prove that trust in God is the only grounds for ultimate human safety. Elijah has physically demonstrated God's generosity and compassion for all people by miraculously feeding a non-Israelite woman during a devastating drought and by healing her deadly ill son. Elijah shows clearly that God's love is not limited by human borders. But Ahab insists on defaming Elijah as what he calls a troubler of Israel. And Elijah says back to him, you want to see a troubler of Israel? Look at yourself. But I love that name. Like, I want to be a troubler. I like that. By the time Elijah flees into the desert and collapses exhausted under the faint shade of the broom tree, hoping he will die, the 100 other prophets who exist in Israel, at the same time, they're all hiding in caves, afraid to speak out, being fed secretly by none other than the steward of Ahab's court. So this is as complicated as any sort of political intrigue in our own time. Maybe we should get some views of the desert. So, you know, along with my sense that, like, Elijah is real, the landscape he's in is real, right? It's really terrifying. So when people say that he goes to the wilderness, it's not like he goes to Muir Woods. He's in this sort of landscape. Now, where there is water, look at how fruitful it is. So when you think, you know, sort of biblically about the imagery of water, even in the passage we had today, while Jesus is really talking about being bread, he also says, those who come to me will never be thirsty. So here's this image of water in the arid landscape. And actually, this is right in the area where there's a monastery that is supposed to be one of the places where Elijah was. And there's Elijah praying by one of the caves. So, you know, it's all limestone. It's very much like our own landscape in some ways. Well, just as Elijah is giving up, something unexpected happens. A messenger from God comes to him under the scraggly broom tree. In the Old Testament, these messengers are very human. Like, they don't necessarily, they don't have wings and stuff. That really happens. That idea comes in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, sort of picks up in the New Testament. But someone comes, and the messenger comes two times with a wheat cake baked on stones and the huge jar of water. Get up and eat, Elijah. Get up and eat. Otherwise, the journey will be too much for you. That's one of the best lines in scripture. Get up and eat. Otherwise, the journey will be too much for you. So that food sustains Elijah then, all the way to an intense and strengthening direct encounter with God. So you know the story of God not being in the whirlwind, God not being in all these loud things, and all of a sudden in the still, small voice. That's Elijah's encounter that comes after our story today. But this is the point where Elijah's story sort of bumps up against the story of Jesus. You know, the book A Wrinkle in Time, those tesseracts, and how they talk about how you can wrinkle time and space. I'm an English major, okay? So I'm not going to describe this very well. But time and space are like a fabric, and it can be folded so that you can go far, far, far away. Do you remember that? Okay. Well, that's the Old Testament and the New Testament for me. So we're going to go 1,000 years, but we're just folding our cloth over and just going straight from Elijah to Jesus. So in all the Gospels, Jesus is compared to Elijah, usually in Elijah's role as the maligned prophet who persists in bringing God's vibrant life and justice to bear on a really unjust time. Like Elijah, Jesus cares for the suffering people who are beyond Israel's borders. He feeds the people that Rome would be content to allow to starve. But John's community, and we're listening to John's voice this morning, they go a step further, or they go a step lower. And Jesus says this morning, through the voice of John's community, I am the bread. I'm the wheat cake that the messenger brought to Elijah. In essence, he's saying, you be the prophet. I'll be the bread that sustains you. And that's what Christ is saying to us this morning. You be the prophet. You speak out, you feed, you heal, you cross borders. I will be the bread that sustains you. In the current state of things in the U.S. right now, So many of us find ourselves at the very limits of our ability to know how to respond thoughtfully to the challenges of our national life. There are a lot of different ways to fuel our lives, a lot of different kinds of fuel that we could use to energize our response to the injustice, neglect, mistrust, and cruelty going on around us. Many people choose to be fueled by anger or even by righteous indignation, and that's one way to go. I notice the urgency of anger in the voices of my actual favorite newscasters. And even though I agree with them, what I find, if I even just walk through the room and I just hear the voice, I get so rattled. That's what has caused me to ask the question about fuel. What are we going to fuel our responses with? And there are those enigmatic words of Jesus this morning. Let me be the fuel. Let me be the bread and the water. Bread, I see as courage, water as wisdom. Let me be the bread and water, the courage and the wisdom that fuel your interpretations and your actions. So now we're kind of at the third part of our journey. And here's a little story about some friends of mine in Detroit, and maybe it will help you find the real bread. It helps me find the real bread. So my friends just moved to this city a couple of years ago, I think, and they intentionally chose a neighborhood located in one of the food deserts in the U.S. So over the winter, they covered what had been their backyard lawn with layers of newspaper to discourage the lawn from doing anything to come back in the spring. Don't think you can come back. It sat dormant under the winter snow, and when the ground had softened, they tilled it up, and they planted a true farm. This is not a garden. They planted a farm edge to edge behind their urban house. There's their farm. You know, the only word I can think of to describe it, this is a word I have never, like, I've never spoken this word. I've read it, but I've never said it. It's burgeoning, right? It's burgeoning. Have you ever said that word? And those vegetables, they are practically leaping out of the soil in every color. They're sort of curling or smooth or hairy or shiny or fuzzy. It's like a zoo for vegetables. Red, purple, green, yellow. I ate some of their produce last weekend, and all I can say is that I ate the cucumber of God. I had no idea. I ate it in the evening, and I went to bed still dreaming of that perfect, fresh taste. It was almost like watermelon. When I woke in the morning, my first thought was, cucumber. I must have more cucumber. There are the carrots, that they are very carrot. So a few weeks ago, my friends decided that they wanted to gather some people together to bless their farm. And the one who is not the principal farmer said to her wife, "Great, that's fantastic. I've got a lot of work this week. You take charge of the invitations." So what the farmer did was invite the neighbors who'd come over earlier in the week for some vegetables. And she invited the complete strangers who came to their door asking about the farm. She invited some people she'd met at the farmer's market and people she ran into at the drugstore. She invited basically anyone she encountered all week. That's what made her list. She didn't go to her contacts. She just let, like, whoever she ran into that week, she just invited them. When the day came for the blessing, their yard was burgeoning in a whole new way, burgeoning with friends and strangers, all eager to speak aloud the blessings of the farm that they had experienced for themselves. Friends and strangers fueled by exuberant vegetable love. You know, it sounds like such a sweet story, but it's not just a sweet story. The urban farm and all the labor that has gone into it speaks out against those who would put monetary profit ahead of the well-being of the people. It cries out eloquently against city leaders and business people who have allowed food deserts to keep the poor unhealthy, to keep school children unable to learn and grow as they might. In the face of dereliction of duty, this urban farm proclaims God's justice and God's mercy as a single creative force. My friends consume a third of their production, they sell a third of it at the farmer's market, and they give away a third. Their practice challenges the zero-sum financial markets that dominate the U.S. The farm is a prophetic voice fueled by love. The vegetables invite us. Darling, get up and eat this love. Otherwise, you're not going to make it. Bite by bite, Christ is present. The bread of life fueling a new way to be a city together. There is so much to be distressed about in the world around us. The ongoing heartache on our border, mistrust intentionally sown among us, the degradation of the natural world, systemic racism, vastly unequal access to food, education, and healthcare, numbingly frequent acts of horrific violence. Each of us feels a tug on our heart to respond to something. Today, we're just concerned with step one. What fuel are you going to use to energize your response? What I would like to do is have a brief conversation. I just want to know from you, how you have felt that sense of what you're fueled by. What difference does it make in the body when you feel that you are fueled by love or fueled by anger or righteous indignation, which is really how it feels, right? It doesn't feel like pure anger. I'm not angry. I'm just righteously indignant. What do those two different fuels feel like? And then I have something to close with.
The outcome is different.
The outcome is different.
Like if I'm fueled by love, fight or confrontation will have a different outcome than if I'm fueled by righteous
indignation. Yeah, so what's, can you say more? Sorry, I'm one of those people who will push. Yeah.
Yeah. I'm righteously angry, but it just creates more toxicity when I confront
and I
feel like the wrong power.
Yeah. The outcome is actually different, and your relationship to the outcome, like all the relationships actually are different all along. And I love the fact that you said it's evidence-based, because I think a lot of us, in having sort of religious conversations, we pick up on something that is said it's minorly in the New Testament, that faith is trusting in stuff you don't see. I think faith is trusting in stuff I do see. I think God is really visible. And that's what you're talking about, is when you're a channel of the love of God, you can see the difference. Yeah, thank you. Somebody else? I think you, and then you, one, and then two.
I was just gonna say, love slows me down.
Love slows you down.
Yeah, when I'm countering something out of anger, it's like I need to move fast. Like there's this.
Yeah. I totally relate to that.
Like love makes me think about who all is coming down.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that really speaks to that moment of intentionality, like when you feel that energy rising that's going to be destructive, like recognize that you've got to somehow unhook from that fuel. Like there's really, it's a thing to unhook from that and go to the slower. Let's stop. Let's look. Thank you. That's really profound. And then there was one back there. The means does not justify the end. If anger was the fuel, yeah, then you might get a short-term outcome that looks okay, but it's not going to have endurance. Yeah, thank you. Okay, yeah, let's take one more. Thank you. Oh, when anger is the fuel, it's for me. When love is the fuel, it's for others. Say the last. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. That righteous indignation puts you at the center of it, thinking, oh, I did this, and it's important for me to do this, and everyone should notice that I'm taking the right stand on this, et cetera, et cetera. And when you do things out of love, it's like that garden, like standing back from the garden and saying, who did this? thank you. I wish that I could stay all day with you and keep talking, because I would be different. I would be changed in good ways if we could do that. But I should let you go. So I'm going to close with one of my favorite pieces. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's by the poet Naomi Nye, who lives in San Antonio and is a friend of ours. But this is a little prose piece that she wrote about something that happened in her life. It's called Gate A4. Think about the bread of life at Gate A4. Wandering around. This is in Luke. I was told to end with a poem or a prayer. So I'm calling this a poem and a prayer, even though it's a prose piece. Okay. Wandering around the Albuquerque airport terminal, after learning my flight had been delayed 4 hours, I heard an announcement. If anyone in the vicinity of Gate A4 understands any Arabic, please come to the gate immediately. I didn't explain. She's a Palestinian American. Well, one pauses these days. Gate A4 was my own gate. I went there. An older woman in full traditional Palestinian embroidered dress, just like my grandma wore, was crumpled to the floor, wailing. Help, said the flight agent. Talk to her. What is her problem? We told her the flight was going to be late, and she did this. I stooped to put my arm around the woman and spoke haltingly. And then she has sort of spelled out what she said in Arabic. I'm not going to try to say that. Imagine Arabic here. The minute she heard any words, she knew, however poorly used, she stopped crying. She thought the flight had been canceled entirely. She needed to be in El Paso for major medical treatment the next day. I said, no, we're fine. You'll get there just late. Who's picking you up? Let's call him. We called her son. I spoke with him in English. I told him I would stay with his mother till we got on the plane. She talked to him. Then we called her other sons, just for the fun of it. Then we called my dad, and he and she spoke for a while in Arabic and found out, of course, they had 10 shared friends. Then I thought, just for the heck of it, why not call some Palestinian poets I know and let them chat with her? This all took up 2 hours. She was laughing a lot by then, telling about her life, patting my knee, answering questions. She had pulled a sack of homemade mamoul cookies, little powdered sugar crumbly mounds stuffed with dates and nuts, from her bag, and was offering them to all the women at the gate. To my amazement, not a single traveler declined one. It was like a sacrament. The traveler from Argentina, the mom from California, the lovely woman from Laredo. We were all covered with the same powdered sugar. And smiling, there is no better cookie. Then the airline broke out free apple juice, and two little girls from our flight ran around serving it, and they were covered with powdered sugar too. And I noticed my new best friend, by now we were holding hands, had a potted plant poking out of her bag. Some medicinal thing with green furry leaves. Such an old country traveling tradition. Always carry a plant. Always stay rooted to somewhere. And I looked around that gate of late and weary ones and thought, this is the world I want to live in. The shared world. Not a single person in that gate, once the crying of confusion stopped, seemed apprehensive about any other person. They took the cookies. I wanted to hug all those other women, too. This can still happen anywhere. Not everything is lost. Thanks be to God. Amen.